We will now read from Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, we'll read the first 16 verses. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emans in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hezion Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and with Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation, we are a nation at war. This week in the Grand Rapids Press, there was an article that stressed that we can expect more deaths in Iraq because our troop surge brings more of our soldiers into violent neighborhoods, into face-to-face combat. We know, too, and that article stressed that as well, that this war calls for face-to-face encouragement, that the Iraqis respond better when our soldiers mix among the people and they are encouraged by their love. Now, we would love to win this war, of course, from the air, if it were possible. But we know now that that is not possible. Personal involvement and commitment are called for, both in fighting the enemy and in encouraging the Iraqis. Spiritually, we are also a nation at war. Domestic war, civil war in America against the powers of evil. The church, and especially true Christians in the church, are at the center of this war. Some months ago, after much prayer and deliberation and consultation, our church established a condensed mission statement for this battle. a statement we read on the cover of every bulletin. By the Spirit's grace, discipling believers in Christ and evangelizing unbelievers for God's glory. This mission statement calls also for commitment, involvement, face-to-face combat, and face-to-face encouragement. We can't, you see, we can't disciple believers, we can't evangelize unbelievers from a distance. Maybe sometimes we'd like to. But you see, evangelism is not an air campaign, but it's a person-to-person encounter that involves commitment. Commitment of time and energy. Commitment of mind and heart. It involves holy warfare. And so, it's not enough, you see, to just read the statement on the front of our bulletin. Not enough to talk about it. But each of us, in our own personal lives and in our church ministry, if we would be faithful to God and faithful to our fellow neighbor, we must be committed to this mission statement. We must enter into the battle. Now in Genesis 14, Abram is a wonderful mentor for us, providing us important help on how to live out this mission statement. And we want to look at that with you this morning from Genesis 14, verses 13 through 16. Genesis 14, 13 through 16. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, the women also, and the people. With God's help, we want to pursue this theme with you this morning, commitment to the world. We'll see that in three thoughts. First, the call to commitment. Second, the characteristics of commitment. And third, the cautions in commitment. Commitment to the world. Its call, its characteristics, its cautions. Well, we've arrived, perhaps, at the first history of Abram that is not familiar to many of us, and yet is a vital part of Abram's history. And in the portion I read to you this morning, and in the latter half of Genesis 14 that we hope to consider later this month, Abram exhibits to us what it means to live a life of committed faith in a hostile world, battling real enemies. And so my title this morning, Commitment to the World, I'm not thinking so much of world as worldliness as I am of what we might call society, the world in which we live. The question that this portion of Scripture addresses so powerfully is, how are we to interface with our society? How involved are we to become with this present world? Now, Genesis 14, in its first 10 verses, presents us with the very first war recorded in the Bible. We're given some political history here, some military history of the Middle East. We're given a whole lot of unfamiliar names of kings who've gathered against each other, five against four. And we're told that in the East, in what is now Iraq and Iran and Turkey, there was a large empire led by the monarch Chedorlaomer. We might call it the International Eastern Coalition. Chedorlaomer Omer of Elam was from modern Iran. Amraphel, who joined him, of Shinar, which is Babylon, was from modern Iraq. And the two other kings with him, Arioch and Tidal, represented the Hurrians and the Hittites, peoples who today are within modern Turkey. So these four kings then had conquered all the tribes of the Jordan Valley. And they held these tribes as part of their empire for many years. But after 13 years, the Palestinian nations rose up in rebellion against the taxation of the Eastern Empire. And they threw off their authority, declared their independence. And so the Eastern kings, the following year, gathered their armies together and headed west towards Palestine. And they began by crushing surrounding nations in Transjordan and the Sinai, nations that might have helped the rebels. And then for a second time, they invaded Palestine, this time more extensively. We read that there were five small local kings, they're called by scholars petty kings, in the area of the Dead Sea. And they focused on these because that's where the seat of rebellion was. So it was four big kings from the east against five petty kings from the Dead Sea area. Now, the Bible tells us that the campaign went on as planned by the four kings. And verses 8 through 10 tell us that in the end there was a battle fought in the Valley of Siddim, south of the Dead Sea. Now, probably the local kings chose this ground deliberately, because in that area there was what we would call today tar and asphalt. The King James Version calls it slime pits. That was native to that area. Asphalt from the petroleum deposits still today surfaces from the ground, oozes out in heavy liquid form where those five towns once lay. Now, perhaps the local kings thought, if we could fight here, the invaders won't be able to use their chariots because of the tar pits. That would get their wheels stuck and they would be helpless and wouldn't be able to retreat. But in reality, what happened is they were so overwhelmed that as they tried to retreat, the five petty kings and their people, many of them fell, even a few of the kings fell into the tar pits, into this black ooze. And the four kings seized everything, all the people, all the possessions, food, clothes, gold, silver, animals, people, and Lot, who was, of course, then living in Sodom. And who knows where Lot was being carried off to, perhaps Turkey. When suddenly, verse 13, Abram enters into the history, which is no doubt the main reason why this story is before us and this ancient battle is told to us. And what's fascinating here, you see, is that Abram immediately feels committed and gets involved. And all throughout this section, we see that though he's independent from the world, he doesn't go and live in Sodom, he yet is not indifferent to the world. He's involved. He's committed. And he presents a challenge to many of us today, many of us believers who like to keep our distance from this kind of commitment. Abraham was set to do good in the world of his day. And he challenges us this morning, are we doing good in the world of our day? You see, today often Christians withdraw from the world. Sometimes we call that pietism, negatively understood. You know, pietism, the small p, is different from piety. Piety is a good thing, genuine piety. That's the culture of the soul, the development of our relationship with God. But pietism, negatively understood, is the belief that nothing else matters but our soul. That our duty on earth is simply to polish our own souls, to ready ourselves for heaven. And we've got no responsibility to society. We can cut ourselves off
from the world. We can gather in our church services and our church activities and church ministries and let the world go by. That is unbiblical pietism. Other Christians respond to this world in yet a different way. Francis Schaeffer talks about that in his book in the 1960s. He prophesied that the time would come when many Christians, he says, will settle in this world for personal peace and affluence. In other words, he's saying that Christians will say, and of course we see that today, as long as the world lets us alone, we'll be at peace with them, and we'll use the world's wealth so that we become rich off the world, but we won't get involved in the world. But Abraham doesn't respond that way. He well could have. Abraham could have used so many excuses to stay uninvolved and uncommitted. Let me give you three of them briefly. He could have used the excuse of just punishment, couldn't he? Punishment. Oh, Lot made his own bed. Now he has to lie in it. I'm not going to protect him. He was just a troublemaker anyway, that troublesome young nephew. He wanted to go to Sodom. It was his decision. This is just God's judgment upon him. Why should I help him out now? Why should I risk my life? It's God's justice. Am I going to go against God's justice? But Abraham didn't decide that way. Secondly, he could have used the excuse of human prudence. I can't get involved. These are major armies, after all. I've only got 318 men. And first of all, we're shepherds, not soldiers. We're trained a bit, and we do have some swords, but we don't know as much about fighting as they do. It would be utterly foolish for a small band of men to go after so many people. Case is closed. Besides that, am not I the man upon whom God's promises rest? And if I risk my life, what will happen to God's promises? It'd be absolutely against all human prudence to go to battle, to get involved, to be committed. And then thirdly, Abraham could have used the excuse of God's power. He could have said, all this has happened according to God's will. He could have taken a fatalistic view. This must be all in God's plan. I don't want to challenge the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God. You see, we can find many excuses for staying uninvolved in this world. But Abraham can't use any of them. As soon as he hears that Lot is captured, he commits himself. He commits himself to acts. He acts by faith. Despite having little chance of success, he's John Bunyan's Mr. Braveheart. Mr. Braveheart decides to launch a counterattack with 318 soldiers born to servants in his own house. And so Abraham pursues a world empire with 318 men. And what motivates him? Why would he get so involved? Well, for two reasons. One is, Abram loves Lot. He wants his return. There's one commentarian who wrote it this way. The nobility of Abram's soul rose to this occasion. That Lot had treated him shabbily was nothing. That he was now reaping the fruit of his own folly was nothing. That Abraham's servants were needed for other work was nothing. That the enterprise was dangerous and difficult and even impossible was still nothing if God should be with him. You see, Abraham had real love for his neighbor. He cared deeply about Lot. He didn't say, I told you so, Lot. But he went out for him. He was concerned for his well-being. And friends, that's the way we are called to be as well. For all our fellow human beings. They're not robots out there in society. They're not animals. They're people. Men and women made in God's image with immortal souls. And they'll forever be in heaven or hell. Do we care about them? Do we understand that they're one race with us? In a sense, they're bone of our bone. One of our children came home and very young at school, I think first grade or so, and announced to us that she was related to every single child in the school. Because she said, we are all descendants of Noah. And isn't that true? We are all descendants of Adam and of Noah, and we are all related. We're all human beings. And Abraham shows this human sympathy, this human love, that shows that he's a true man of faith. He truly obeys the second table of the law. He puts his own life on the line out of love for Lot. Now I wonder sometimes if Lot ever pondered that in years to come. Wonder if he ever looked back and said, I thank God for my godly uncle Abraham, who risked everything for me during my disobedient days. But I also wonder if you, my friend, do you have an Abraham? Or have you ever had an Abraham in your life? A friend who risked everything to gain your soul? Or are you an Abraham to anyone? Today, do you invest your life, deny yourself, love your neighbor, and give yourself away to anyone? Well, that's the first reason that motivated Abraham, love for his neighbor. The second reason was, of course, love for his God. He was concerned about God's reputation. He was concerned about the first table of the law. Speaking anachronistically, of course. Who did this land belong to? Well, it belonged to Abraham, of course. It was his land. God gave it to him. But it was also God's land. God was the giver. God said, I will give to you this land. Abraham wasn't going to sacrifice it, surrender it to foreign invaders. This is God's land, the land of promise. He's not going to surrender to forces of evil. And so we see in Abraham here, someone who's standing up for God's reputation. He's acting as the king of this land that is his by right, by God-given inheritance. So boys and girls, Abraham shows love to God and love to his neighbor. That motivates him, and that must motivate us. And there he goes now, in a cloud of dust with 318 soldiers marching off 120 miles before he catches up in Dan with Chedorlaomer and his fellow kings and soldiers. What a picture. What a picture Abraham is as he marches off at the head of his 318 of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Abraham is to Lot, so Christ is committed to you and me, dear believer. He feels called from eternity to recapture us from Satan's hand. And so we have a picture here of God and Christ rescuing his own unworthy kinsmen. You see, if we are true believers, we're much like Lot. We are Christ's elect. He set his love on us before creation. We belong to him in that sense. But we have chosen badly, and we have sinned badly, like Lot. We've wandered into Sodom. We're caught, entangled in our own sin and fault. But our near kinsman, the Lord Jesus Christ, goes more than 120 miles. He leaves his throne of glory. It enters into our world. He doesn't sit idly by. He doesn't do an air campaign. He doesn't sit in the heavens and say, it's your own fault. But he comes and he earns redemption by his own sweat and his own blood. He leaves the glories of heaven at great personal cost. And he comes to take us captive, to set us free. He is committed. He is involved. And we are to be like him. You see, the problem today is the Christian church has lost its nerve. We're committed to be the salt in the earth, but we're not. We're like soldiers enrolled in the army who go AWOL, not willing to engage in battle, not willing to be witnesses and martyrs for Christ. It's so interesting to read late 18th and early 19th century history of, Great Britain and of America, to see how Christians in those generations revolutionized from top to bottom the entire countries. They went out and conducted social and political revolution, which affected the country for decades. Into the prisons, into the schools, creating hospitals, doing away with slave trade, purifying political activity, and most of all, evangelizing wherever they went, changing the course of the nations. In fact, the period from 1798 to about 1830 is the longest period of ongoing intermittent revival that has ever graced America's shores. You see, by grace, the Christians of those generations did that because they were committed out of love to God, out of love to their neighbor, to be salt, to be good for society. And so the question comes to us this morning. Are we doing, as our mission statement puts it, are we truly evangelizing unbelievers for God's glory? And what are we doing? What are you doing to make this world a better place? At work, in your neighborhood, in your society? Are we committed in any significant way to impacting this world for good? Now, I know many of you are deeply involved in this. I know that, and I'm grateful for it. Some of you have evangelized and served in various prison ministries, a variety of neighborhood outreaches, which is wonderful. But I wonder about our own neighborhoods, and I include myself. And I just broach it as a question. I just ask it as a question. Should we, perhaps, be more involved in local affairs than we are? And look for opportunities to reach our neighbors with the Word of God. Should we take more of an interest in local activities? Decent activities. Should more of us be writing, perhaps, the Grand Rapids Press on issues of the day? Are there other things we could do to impact our community, our neighborhoods, for good? It strikes me here that as soon as Abram hears his brother is taken, he acts. He gets involved. You see, our community is being taken captive. Grand Rapids is taken captive. Our neighbors are being taken captive. Young people all around us are being taken captive by drugs, by violence, by alcohol, by immorality. You saw in the paper yesterday, two families bereft of their children senselessly. Because one man was murdered by another young man. Gang murders. The other man, his mother felt, well, she lost him too. He's going to go to prison for the rest of his life. People are going to hell all around us. Are we doing anything to rescue them? To reach out to them? You know, Abraham didn't sit back in the camp and say, well, if they come to my camp, I'll explain the word to them and then they'll know. No, he got involved. He got committed. I wonder if there's one person in the whole world, is there one person in the whole world that you are really burdened for, that you pray for regularly to be delivered from the captive bands of Satan, and that you take steps to speak to bring the gospel to rescue? What ministries are you committed to? In the neighborhood, the church neighborhood, your local neighborhood, your community. Are you involved in any way? Well, you say, but how should I get involved? Well, Abram shows us here. That's my second thought. It's characteristics. I've got four of them for you. First, Abram's involvement was courageous. It takes courage to get involved. Abram was running great risks against a very powerful, experienced military alliance. He was risking his life. It was a life and death matter. He wasn't sure he'd survive when he started out. It takes courage. You know, we need to pray for people today who go into the midst of the fray. I think of, right now, I'm thinking in my mind of people that, Christians that counteract the modern media. I'm thinking particularly of Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, who every day has a program in which he's countering postmodern agnosticism in our society today. When I was with him in Florida recently, I asked him how he was doing. He was in a frenzy. He was on the phone and he had to go out on the platform and speak, but he was being accused of saying things too liberal and then too conservative. They twisted his words about homosexuality. He had death threats. There were policemen around at the conference. We need to pray for these people. They're laying their lives on the line when they speak up, when they have the courage to go in the midst of the fray and stand up for God's truth. Abraham's commitment was courageous. Secondly, it was costly. Costly. Abraham wasn't going to make any money from this. There was nothing in it for him, humanly speaking, except trouble and aggravation and exhaustion. 120 miles is a long ways to go, boys and girls, on foot. And when he got there, he still had to fight the battle. It was a costly enterprise, a demanding enterprise, a difficult enterprise. Some of you who engage in the battle and try to reach neighborhood children, you know how exhausting your Sunday afternoons can be. How tempted you are sometimes to abandon them. It will drain you. It demands much from you. You can't stay at a distance, can you? It's costly. Commitment is always costly. Are we willing to pay the price? Out of love to God and love to man. Thirdly, it was cooperative. This is an interesting one. Cooperative. Did you notice in verse 13 that Abraham was fighting with some Amorite chieftains? Now, these men obviously didn't share his faith. We're told he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. They weren't of the same religion. They were Amorites. But they had a common enemy in these eastern kings. And for this purpose alone, Abraham was prepared to cooperate with these people to overcome a common enemy and a common evil. Now that's a challenging thought. But true Christians need to learn how to cooperate with those who don't share our faith for limited purposes when we share revulsion for a certain evil without yet compromising in other areas with these people. Let me explain what I mean. If a fire broke out in your neighborhood and someone came along with a bucket of water and said to you, "I want to put out the fire," would you say to him, "Are you a Christian?" No, you'd take half the bucket with him, wouldn't you? And you'd throw the water on the fire. You'd be glad for the water, whether that person was a Christian or not. You see, cooperation does not need to spell compromise. Or take a modern example, a moral example. If people want to end the evil of abortion, should we not be committed to working with them on this particular issue, no matter what their religious affiliation is? That's what Abraham did here. His spiritual perspective was entirely different from these Amorites. But he got involved with them on this particular issue. And they went to war together to attack the eastern kings. Now, this isn't always easy to sort out. It's not always black and white, I grant you. Some of you work in atmospheres every day, I'm sure, where you face this problem. How much do you cooperate? You have to cooperate on a project, but you're cooperating with an atheist as you're working on a project together. You work in close quarters in some cooperative enterprise with questions and tensions, perhaps. And yet, there's a degree to which Abraham was willing to do that. And finally, his commitment was not only courageous, costly, and cooperative, but also clever. Clever. He wasn't rash or foolish. He didn't say, "Well, God wants me to go to war, so I won't plan anything." He had a well-planned strategy. His attack was altogether unexpected. The enemy kings never dreamed that Abraham with his motley crew would follow them for 120 miles. And so tired and exhausted, perhaps having eaten and drunk to the full, they slept soundly around their fires, apparently without any guards at all. And meanwhile, Abraham catches up with them. He quietly, in the middle of the night, boys and girls, he divides his 318 men and those Confederate with him, and then he attacks from different directions. And swords ring out in the night. But God blesses the bold and the clever surprise attack. And the entire evil armies of the east are defeated decisively and quickly. Verse 16 says, Abraham brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women and the people. In other words, he brought back everything. How happy Lot must have been to see Uncle Abraham at the head of this delivering army. Everything, everyone miraculously recovered. And Abraham actually doesn't then say, well, I'll pull back now. I got as involved with the world as I could. I'm going to go back home now. No, he actually went on 60 more miles all the way, says verse 16 or 17, to Hobah, beyond Damascus, to prevent their return. What a victory this was for General Abraham with his 318 stalwarts. And what a happy procession of brave soldiers and freed captives they must have been when they returned all those scores of miles back to Hebron. Well, we need to be like Abraham here. For the well-being of society, we need to do our homework. We need to have thought-out strategy. We need to be well-prepared. We need to think about goals and mission. We need to know about the issues of which we are speaking. We don't go out and serve God ill-prepared and naively in the name of Christ, making fools of ourselves. We need to consider what we're doing, know what we're doing. We need to have goals. It's encouraging today to see so many of you and more people around the world who are true Christians seeking responsibly to educate yourselves without immersing yourselves in sin, in the issues of the day, and thinking through how to address them and how to challenge this world and commit ourselves to its betterment in the midst of all its ills. This is what God wants from us, to commit ourselves courageously at a cost to ourselves, to do it circumspectly, and to do it in such a way that we are not fools in our approach, but do it with wisdom. Now, of course, Abraham didn't give this victory to himself. We read in verse 20, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand," Melchizedek says to him. So yes, Abraham had a shrewd battle plan. Yes, he was a brilliant commander. But the victory is still by God's sovereign, gracious power. But that's the way it always is. Any evangelism work, anything you do in society or in the church, when you see God's hand at work, what do? If God uses you for someone's eternal salvation, it's wonderful. It humbles you because you say, God has blessed my meager efforts. You know that you could never do it yourself. It's all grace. That's why our church's mission statement begins with the words, by the Spirit's grace, evangelizing unbelievers to God's glory. You see, without the Holy Spirit, we can't effectively disciple believers and we can't effectively reach out to evangelize unbelievers. But as we do these things, leaning on the Spirit's grace, God can bless it. And we can live out our mission statement like Abraham. And yet, in the midst of our call to commitment and the characteristics of commitment, there are also some cautions in this commandment that we can learn about from Abraham as well. But we'll look. There are two cautions that we need to look at with regard to our commitment to the world. Two cautions within which Abraham constrained himself or set his own limits, if you will. The first is what I'm calling, and it's a big word, boys and girls, I'll explain it,
co-belligerency. Co-belligerency. This is hinted at already in verse 13, where we see these Amorites, who are confederates of Abram. Now, in the original Hebrew, that word confederates really refers to a type of covenant. A type of covenant. It was common in Abram's day that different peoples in a certain area would enter into a solemn oath or treaty or covenant to militarily support and protect one another. It didn't mean that these people groups, had anything else in common. And that kind of arrangement, where you agree together to fight someone for a particular battle, a particular enemy, on a particular occasion, and yet we maintain your own distinct identity, and ultimately you don't belong together, that's what Francis Schaeffer called in his book, co-belligerency. Now, what that means is this. There are times where we go together. For example, let's say there are Roman Catholics who are strong against abortion. And we are strong against abortion. What I read Abraham here is saying is this. It is not wrong to work together with those Roman Catholics on that particular issue, at this particular time, in this particular day. But realizing that we are worlds apart theologically, having clear understanding on both sides, that we're only working together on this one issue because it's an issue that brings glory to God and good to society. If you can stop baby killing. And God calls us to labor, to co-labor against such gross evils. Now what I find interesting, and we'll get to that next time, is this, that when Abraham then meets Melchizedek coming out in the rest of this chapter, and Melchizedek wants to give Abraham, you remember that, wants to give Abraham a bunch of gifts, wants to make him even richer than he is. Do you remember what Abraham says? I will not take anything from you. You are not going to say that you made me rich. I have taken an oath. In other words, he was a co-belligerent with these other Amorites for this one purpose, but he was not their ally. He wasn't bonded to them in their outlook, their philosophical outlook, their theological outlook, their form of worship. Abraham was radically independent, even as he was radically involved. And what I find fascinating in this history is this, that the one who got enmeshed, his name is Lot, was the one who was helpless and hopeless in battle. But the one who remained independent is the one who could really do something. One was swallowed up by the world, you see, carried along by the world, taken captive by the world. Instead of overcoming the world, Lot was overcome by the world. And what a danger that is. How easily that can happen when you work in the world. You know what it's like in your work atmosphere. How tempted you can become to say wrong words after you hear swearing around you all day long. It can influence you all kinds of ways. You can be swept along. And so you see, you have to stay separate even as you stay committed. That's not an easy life to live. That's a challenge. But God can give you grace to do that as He gave it to Abraham. Sometimes we hear the statement that some Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. But actually what this history shows us is that people who have been of much use on earth are usually those who are very heavenly minded. As the old Puritans used to say, and you know the Puritans were fond of taking every sphere of life and seeking to redeem it to Christ, everything that wasn't inherently sinful, and redeeming it for Christ. It said, we try to keep one eye on eternity and one eye on this world. But remembering that the eye on eternity governs the eye that looks at this world. So that's how to live in this world. You live for eternity, and then you ask, how can I impact this world
for good, for really eternal good ultimately. That's what our mission statement is all about. Discipling believers, evangelizing unbelievers, ultimately for God's glory and their and our eternal good by the Spirit's grace. You see, Abraham was committed and involved, but he was not entwined and compromised. He was not captured. He came into the world and he went out of the world, but he impacted it for good. That's how we are to be. To seek to redeem whatever is not inherently sinful in this world. Some things you can't redeem, of course. They're inherently sinful in themselves. No need to redeem. Only dangerous to trifle with them. To play with fire. But other things can be redeemed. But we have to be careful, you see, that we don't get swept in and swept along. The second caution is what I'm calling circumspection. Not only co-belligerency, but circumspection. Abraham is careful. He's circumspect. He's cautious. He doesn't become enmeshed in military affairs or Near Eastern politics every day. Military campaigns aren't his favorite thing to do. He's not looking for them. He's a stranger and a pilgrim. So he's careful that he doesn't overly commit himself. He keeps balance. You see, we're prone, all of us are prone to go one way or the other. We're prone either to get too involved or to not get involved at all. But what we need as Christians is to be involved, but to have a tempered involvement. So that we keep our right priorities in terms of our own relationship with God. You can be so busy with church activities, you forget to nourish your own soul in daily devotions with God. You mean well, but you need balance. And so when we pray every day, Thy will be done on earth. On earth, we must get involved. We can't just pray and then walk away from our prayer. But part of that will is also that we nourish our own soul. So we need to do both. We need to nourish our own soul and get involved in nourishing other people as well. But all along, we need to remember our primary loyalty is to God. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're not, first of all, citizens of the United States. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. Our chief calling, therefore, is not just to go out and give things to people, but our chief calling is by God's grace to disciple believers, to train them in the ways of God, and to evangelize unbelievers to God's glory, to promote a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Is that what we're doing? All the while jealously guarding our own soul in the midst of our commitment to Christ-centered kingdom building in this world. Let me close this morning with three brief applications. The first is this. Three things that we should never forget. Let us remember that we're engaged in a real battle. A real battle. Abraham wasn't just playing war the way children sometimes do. There was nothing pretend about this warfare. The life of faith is not a pretend life. Sometimes, especially new believers, come to you and they say, I don't know what's happening to me. You know, before God worked in my heart, I had troubles in life, but I've got more troubles now. More trials now that I'm a Christian than I was before. You see, they thought that being a Christian meant having a quiet, restful, easy life, a joyful, emotional, uplifting life. But the Christian life is a holy warfare. It's a deep, harrowing, spiritual battle. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. He describes his own experience. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Why is it? Have you ever asked that question? Why is it that Christians often have more trouble than non-Christians?
Well,
the reason is quite simple. The same grace that has reconciled you to God has antagonized you to Satan. And once you abandon Satan's army, he will do anything to get you back. Abraham went out to get Lot, but don't forget, it works the other way around. Satan sends out his troops to get you back as well. Remember, we are engaged in a real battle.
Secondly, remember that God does great exploits through faith. God does great exploits through faith. The whole point of the story is that Abraham, it's behind the scenes, of course, has God's approval. God is with him. And God shows that he delights to strengthen his weak children and bring them to great victory. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11 says, "The battle is not to the strong." You see, if you're a weak believer, weak in yourself, and the enemy is so multitudinous, and you're overwhelmed, you say, "How can I ever stand?" God says, "You can stand. Because I've given my people victory over the world by faith. And I promise to bless them and to curse those who come against them." And so God will give courage and strength. If God be for us, who can be against us? The deceased Reverend Elsout used to say years ago that he saw an old rickety truck going through the streets of Nigeria. And on the side of it was painted these words, "God plus one equals majority." If God is on your side, he can do great exploits through you. But be prepared. He may weaken you further before the exploits come about. Just like Gideon. Doesn't this story remind you of Gideon? Abram has 318. Gideon's army is reduced to 300. God says, "Gideon, I want to do it with you. I want to show you my strength." And finally, let us remember to return gratitude to God for all the blessings he shows to us. Let us return gratitude to God for all the blessings he shows to us. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Lot when he returned. We have our fears. The very fact that he settled where he was before and presumably resumed his former occupation, I should think, does not bode well. You'd think that after such a miraculous escape, Lot would go back to Abram and say, "I want to worship at least close enough to you to be by your family altar. And I want to get out of being swept in to Sodom." But it appears that Lot slipped back into his old ways. Now let me close this sermon by asking you this question. Are you different than Lot? Hasn't God often blessed you? Hasn't he healed you from sicknesses? And perhaps you made vows, or he saved you from accidents. You got in an accident, but you weren't killed. But you made a vow, "I will serve thee now, Lord. I will be salt and light in the world." But what happened? Well, you're like the 9 lepers that didn't return after Jesus healed them. Only one returned. Have you ever been that one? Have you ever bowed in gratitude before him and said, "Lord, I can't understand why thou art so good to me, but I want to return my whole life to thee"? Have you ever surrendered to God for his goodness? And given all, not just 10%, to him. You see, that's what we have to learn from this history. Not to be like Lot, but to be like Abraham. To give our all to God. To give our all so that by the Spirit's grace, we may disciple believers and may evangelize unbelievers to God's glory. Amen. Amen.